Okay, tonight our text is going to be Revelation chapter 13, verses 15 through 18. And did I say that right? What I may do here is use this particular talk lesson as a springboard into a more thorough, fully orbed study of eschatology or the study of last things, and giving all the different perspectives on that issue. There are different, for example, millennial perspectives, this idea of the millennium. When was it? When is it? When will it be? Premillennial, postmillennial, you have all these different millennial views. Be good to understand all the different positions. I could tell you what I lean toward, if you don't know already. Then there's different kind of prophetic views. There is kind of a futuristic perspective. There's a preterist. I mean, futuristic is all the prophecies are, for the most part, future. A preterist, full preterist, is that everything is past. And then there's a historicist view, and that is that the prophecies we read of in connection with eschatology are kind of interspersed throughout the course of human history. And then there's what they call an idealist view, that it's all spiritual, and it's all just kind of like a metaphor. So maybe it'd be good for us to go down that road and take a look at what the different positions are. Tonight we're going to look at the idea of the mark of the beast, and what that is, maybe what that isn't. We see it in Revelation 13, verses 15 through 18. Hear now the word of God. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Certainly, Father, you have instructed us to pray for wisdom, and we do pray for wisdom now that we would understand. We would understand, Father, the nature of this beast, that we would recognize, Father, what you've called us to and what you've called us to resist. And so help us, Father, to understand your plan for the ages. Help us, Father, to recognize what it is that you are doing in this world in terms of eschatology, in terms of where your kingdom is going, that we might warmly and even aggressively embrace, Father, your plan and know what it is we should be praying toward and working toward. So we pray that you would grant us understanding of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's unlikely that any person could stroll too far through modern Western evangelicalism without pretty rapidly coming face to face with the issue of the mark of the beast. And that is not one of those secret doctrines. The best-selling book, period, in 1970 was, anyone hazard a guess? Yeah, The Late Great Planet Earth. And it was one of the top 10 selling books of the entire decade of the 70s. We also recognize that there was a series of box office movies that took advantage of society's infatuation with this biblical issue. The Omen, remember those freaky movies? Where, you know, the dad discovers the 666, you know, on his son's head. Christians have been influenced, I think, by this very high profile and sensational point of view with, I think, the best of intentions. I'm not questioning anybody's motives here. But you see bumper stickers, and the bumper sticker says, refuse what? Yeah, refuse the mark. Don't take that mark. By this, I think people mean that we should be careful not to take upon our hands or our foreheads the number 666 in any fashion. So, you know, be careful. You don't want to inadvertently take that mark. If you take upon yourself the number of the beast, it is asserted, you seal your fate in hell, as this passage seems to indicate. Now, I would like to state wholeheartedly that I agree with the assertion that if you take upon your hand or forehead the mark of the beast, you forfeit your soul. I don't disagree with what the Bible teaches there. But what does that mean? What does it mean to take the mark of the beast? How does a person take the mark of the beast upon their hand or upon their forehead? Let me just tell you what I don't think it is. I don't think it has anything to do with your ATM card. It's funny, I mean, you know, we laugh about that, and I get it, but, you know, I went through a kind of evolution eschatologically over the years, and to this day, when I'm using my ATM card, I'm a little nervous. I mean, it just got woven right into my soul that this is dangerous business. I don't think we have to worry about signing the wrong form at the bank and accidentally finding ourselves in the hands of Satan. I don't think it has anything to do with barcodes at the supermarket. Another, you know, theory. Since most of us have no idea how barcodes work, if Satan could trap us through barcodes, it's probably too late for most of us. But I look at the barcodes. I to this day, I mean, I look at the barcodes and I remember thinking, is this where it's gonna? Those of you who read my Facebook page will appreciate this. I don't think it has anything to do with having your hand stamped at the return to the park gate at Disneyland. Sounds silly, but I personally know a person who did not allow his children to have their hands stamped leaving Disneyland because he was very, very much into this brand of eschatology. Plus, I had mentioned on my Facebook page, if you're at Disneyland, it's probably too late. You're already... Getting a little closer to, propositions or theories that, you know, seem a little more plausible, I don't think it has anything to do with placing computer chips under your skin. I'm not sure if I'm thrilled with the idea of having a computer chip under my skin, although I could see maybe putting them under my kids' skin. Especially Gino, like, where is he? I never know where he is. But I don't think that the millions of pages of Christian literature devoted to admonishing Christians to stay away from subcutaneous computer chips is really valuable counsel. I just don't think it has anything to do with that. The mark, what is it? Well, before we get there, let's talk about a different mark. Before we talk about the mark of the beast, let's talk about the mark of God. Because the mark of the beast is a parody, if you will, on the mark of God. The mark of the beast informs us about something that is counter to what we read elsewhere in Scripture and a lot more in Scripture, and that is the mark of God. Even in Revelation 3:12, we read, Jesus is speaking here, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name." So we have God writing on people. Not too many people. In fact, nobody I've ever read. And I went through a period where I tried to read everybody's opinion on this. And nobody, people I agree with or disagree with, interprets Revelation 3:12, which I just read, to mean that we will actually have the name of Christ physically tattooed on our bodies. Nobody holds that position the way people hold the position that the 666 would be a tattoo. Nobody holds the position that when God puts his mark on it, on you, and his name, and all these other names we see, that it's actually something that is tattooed on your skin. In Revelation 7, we see another similar reference, verses 2 through 4. "Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." Obviously, what John is recording here is not the mark of the beast, but the mark of God. You see this, you get the picture here? There's this idea that there's this judgment coming, but don't do the judgment until the 144,000, which I would argue is an innumerable number. In Revelation, you have this theme where you maybe if you've read it a few times, you pick up on it. It is, I heard, and then, anybody know? And then I looked. I heard, and then I looked. And with 144,000, I heard, and then when he looked, it was an innumerable number. You know, and so you see this with the things like the lion, you know, the lamb, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and I turn and look, and there was a lamb, and so forth. Both referring to the same thing from a little bit of a different perspective. Nonetheless, he associates putting his mark on his children with the term that we saw there, sealed. He's sealing them with his mark. God seals his servants on their foreheads. Now, what does that mean? I mean, maybe we're going far afoot here, but I think these are the concepts we have to grasp. When he's saying, put my seal upon them, what does that look like? What is the seal? Writing to Christians in Ephesus, Paul, using the same word for seal in the Greek, writes this: "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were" what? "With the Holy Spirit." Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Paul uses the term again later in Ephesians 4:30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So you get the idea here that they're sealed with the mark of God. A seal is a mark designating to whom someone or something belongs. You get the idea? The melting of wax in the, you know, the signet, the ring, or the little scepter or something like that. It's got an emblem on it, and it belongs to, you know, the king. It's sealed with that, and there's a mark on it. So you get the picture in your head of what it seems like these, and I would argue metaphors, these kind of spiritual things are kind of telling us. It is generally associated with this. Paul writes that it is really what we're talking about is people who trust in Christ. I mean, it's kind of simple in a way. It's people who trust in Christ rather than those who trust in the beast, thus receiving upon themselves the mark of the beast. So is it the mark of God? See, it's not really presented that way. It's never take the mark, right? There's a bumper sticker that says, take the mark, you know, of God. So he's refused the mark. Because take the mark doesn't really make as good a movie as refuse the mark. It's just much more cataclysmic, you know. Assuming that most of the people, at least the Christian leaders, receiving the revelation would have a better understanding of the Old Testament than probably most Christians today, how would they have understood receiving a mark on their hands or on their foreheads? Is there anywhere in the Bible that when you think of your, you know, your frontlets, your hands, is there any place in the Bible that your mind goes to in the Old Testament when it comes to that? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 6, right? It's the law. 6:6-8. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. It's funny how you and some of my Jewish friends take this very literally, where they have, you know, on their doorposts. You ever been in a Jewish house? And it's kind of a tradition. They have it rolled up in a scroll on the doorposts, which I don't really have a big problem with, but I don't think that's not really the point. You can put it on your fridge, put it over your... The point is, this is the law of God. And it needs to be here. And it needs to be here. What I mean is, it is the way you think and it is the way you behave. You think here and you behave here. Your head and your hand. The reference to the hand and the forehead, I would believe, alludes to the obedience to the law of God in thought and deed. So we have two marks for our consideration: the mark of God and the mark of the beast. The question then is, in our thoughts and deeds, do we serve God or do we serve the beast? Do we trust God or do we trust the beast? Who is our master? To whom do we belong? Who has their seal upon us? To whom do we pledge allegiance by thought and deed? Who is our Lord? Who is our Master? Obvious questions, right? Is it Christ? Or is it the beast? Now, this whole idea of putting that mark on God's people that I just read about, like the 144,000, that's not new that we mean Revelation, probably the last book written, maybe. But that whole notion of a mark of God's people, we find in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. What you see there is very similar to what we saw in Revelation with the 144,000. There's going to be this great judgment, and God's going to mark out his people from that judgment. Now, the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's ink horn at his side. So he got a guy with a holster, but there's not a gun in it. There's an ink horn in it, right? And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. In other words, Israel is in a state of apostasy, and God is saying to this angelic being who has the inkhorn, go to all the people who are wailing and moaning and are mourning over the apostasy of Israel and put a mark on their foreheads. Passage continues. To the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city. Now, this is pretty brutal. But Revelation is kind of brutal too, right? I mean, it gets pretty brutal. You're talking about the judgment. Go after him through the city and kill, and do not let your eye spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. I mean, you know, judgment begins with the household of God. I don't know about you, I read that sometimes and I'm like, oh, wow, this is really brutal. Because you read this, and who you're thinking in judgment, you're thinking of, you're thinking of people you know and what have you. But we have to keep in mind that when Israel, not that I have to apologize for God's judgment, but we have to keep in mind just how evil people became. I guarantee you that if any one of us were in the midst of the abject depravity that somehow deserved the immediate judgment of God, we'd all be saying amen. You think about the human atrocities, the darkest human atrocities perpetrated by the most evil people that you can ever imagine. You know, I don't know where your mind goes, Hitler, serial killers, child molesters, murderers. Think about a whole society of those people. That you're in there and all you're thinking is, Lord, this nation needs to be destroyed. This must stop. I mean, I don't think we can appreciate how evil human beings can become, because it's just kind of not our experience. I mean, we're getting a little taste of it, I think, with this new international exposure we get to the way people treat other people. Nonetheless, back to the topic. Having the mark of God upon you means that you are acceptable, and according to the passage, holy to the Lord. Matter of fact, in Exodus 28, we read that Aaron, representing the people, bore an engraving on his forehead. This was a sign of God granting the people acceptability with Aaron as their priest. Exodus 28, 36 through 38. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of the signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban, and it shall be in the front of the turban. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. So we get this picture of God marking out who his people are on their forehead, on their hands. And the people he's marking out are the people who escape judgment. We also made the connection a few minutes ago that that mark is synonymous with a seal. And that seal is the word that Paul talks about when we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's basic biblical Christianity is what it is. It's not some tricky, sinister political maneuvering. It is who we trust. It's not signing the wrong form at the bank. It's not a tattoo. It's not a computer chip. It is, do we believe in Jesus, thus having his mark upon us, or do we believe in Satan, thus having his mark upon us? If again, remember this morning we lifted the veil and we saw the dead bones and we saw the chariots of fire. If God were to lift the veil of your heart, whose mark would be on it? You get the picture there. I seem to have written more here about the mark of God on our hands and foreheads than refusing the mark of the beast. And maybe that's a good thing. Maybe it's good for us to concern ourselves rather than falling into that trap of what really amounts to religious sensationalism. The Bible talks more about the mark of God than it does about the mark of the beast. Maybe that's where our focus should be. Nonetheless, John, writing the Revelation, gives the warning, and I think we're not going to be able to get to it tonight. I think there is a historical context for that. We'll talk a little bit about it, but I don't want to go too long. But for the sake of understanding, let's take a few minutes to see if we can be the people John writes about when he conveys, "Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man." His number is 666. Let's see if we can figure that out a little bit. I mean, it's like he's writing it, assuming we're going to know, right? It is the revelation. I mean, what does that word mean? What is revelation mean? You'd think the word means just the opposite of what it means. It means to unveil. But I have to be honest, right? For most of us, it is the most veiled book in the whole Bible. And yet, John's writing this by the Spirit with this assumption that they will be able to calculate the number. So many games, so many acrostics, so many anagrams and speculations have been played with that I hesitate to make any suggestion at all. Okay, it's Ronald Wilson Reagan. No, I'm just kidding. That was one of them, though, right? It was Hitler. Last I heard, it was some guy in Spain. I forget his name. I'm sure that's long gone by now. People thought it was the Pope. Good people thought it was the Pope. Roman Catholics thought it was Martin Luther. They speculated that it was Napoleon, Kissinger, and so on. I mean, there's a lot. And you know what? People make the arguments. They're not stupid people. And they make the arguments, and they're compelling arguments. You know, somebody hands me a book and I'm reading it, and if they could get me to buy a couple of their early assumptions, you know, their presuppositions, we're off to the races. And then all of a sudden the person dies and life goes on and you have to find a new character. There is one name, however, I think that is quite close in terms of this number. It is a name, I think, which fits the historical context of the Revelation. It's a guess. I think it's a good guess. But where I'm going to go with this kind of doesn't really matter. All it is it's a way of kind of going, well, what could it have been to the context of the people reading? I think there is a perennial message here. I don't think this is just to satisfy our morbid curiosity. It's not like, you know, who shot Kennedy or something. You know, I think that there's an application here that is extends beyond the generation that it's written. But I do think that he is pointing out a particular person, at least in the context here. I think the man of sin in Thessalonians, you know, there's a specific historical context to that man of sin. The mystery of lawlessness that Paul writes about that's already at work. I mean, there is a historical uniqueness to what they were and what they should have expected. Let me give you a little, you know, hint if we go into the whole eschatological series, you know, because what we fail to recognize is that when we look at the time texts in a lot of these passages, they let us know that they're not talking about the distant future. A lot of the time texts reveal to us that much of what Paul's writing about, much of what Jesus is talking about, are things that they were going to contend with themselves. For example, when Paul writes to Timothy and he says,
you know, beware, for in the last days men will be lovers of self and boastful and proud, and they'll want to have their ears tickled and so on and so forth. Of course, that could describe almost any generation in the history of the planet, right? But people will use that as something that's yet future to us. Except that it's written in the second person singular, and Paul's telling Timothy for him to stay away from those people. So there has to be, at very least, an immediate historical context to Paul's warning to Timothy. If we're going to be kind of honest to what the text has to say. In the same way that when we read 1 Corinthians, or we read any epistle, there was an immediate context to whatever the event was. You know, when Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 writes about the incestuous relationship in the church, he's talking about a specific action that was taking place back then. We learn in principle that should not be endured, that should be dealt with in a proper way. But we don't say that is, you know, some type of future incestuous relationship. We recognize there's a historical context to that. So we do learn, and that's the way we read the entire Old Testament that way, recognizing the uniqueness of the historical context. Having said all that, the name, I think, that really works here is the name Nero Caesar. Now, again, I take a deep breath before I speculate too much. But let me just explain to you that in Hebrew, there are no numbers. The alphabet serves double duty for letters and numbers. One is A and so forth, you know, the way we would understand it. It just so happens that the numerical value of the Hebrew letters for the name of Nero adds up to 666. And he happened to be, you know, depending on when you date the revelation, happened to be the Caesar at the time. And I do think that Hebrew Christians could calculate that number quite easily if they had an understanding of the Hebrew, which they did. But anyways, that's a guess. Right? I'm just saying, look, there's a person that fits that. Could have been there, you know, there might have been a couple other Caesars in there that could have worked well too. Nonetheless, I think that the time text brings it back there. And I think they were for example, they can't buy or sell. You can't buy or sell unless you take the number. But what you very seldom hear is that in the first century there were the Roman Empire had trade unions that you had to join, and you had to pay homage to Caesar. And you know what the phrase was? We say Jesus is Lord. You know what the phrase was? Caesar is Lord. And if you didn't acknowledge the lordship of Caesar, guess what you couldn't do? You couldn't buy, you couldn't sell. And you couldn't buy and you couldn't sell in a nation that ruled with more kind of autocratic micromanagement than any other nation in the history of the world. The Roman Empire ruled with an iron fist. There weren't any demonstrations. Right? You weren't going to be burning your draft card or walking around. There was going to be no, you know, Wall Street, what's that called? Occupy Wall Street. Yeah, you're going to be occupying Circus Maximus. You're going to be occupying the Colosseum. That's where you're going to occupy. But anyway, I think, though, even though I do think it was a unique historical figure, I also think that it's the number itself is very significant. Six is the number of a man. It was on the sixth day that God created man. 6 days men are to labor and do all their work, and the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord. The Hebrew slave was in bondage 6 years before his release on the seventh year. And if all that isn't clear enough, John tells us in the very passage that it is the number of a man. No matter how many times six repeats itself, it will never be seven. Right? It is six, 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 six. It's never going to be seven. And you all know what the number seven is in the Bible. I mean, just general agreement that the number seven is the number of perfection, the number of God. It's the number of, the seven spirits, for example, we see in Revelation and so forth. The threefold repetition of six reveals man's full-scale opposition to God. We see, in heaven when we see the cherubim, seraphim, and they are, they are flying around the Lord, and it's holy, holy, holy. And R.C. Sproul points out that it's the only time that we see an attribute of God brought to the third repetition, the holiness of God. That three repetition, it's like the fullness of holiness, or the 666 is the fullness of opposition. It's man's best effort. It's man at his apex. It's the Tower of Babel, right? Men getting together and going, look at what we can do. It is the sin of sins, men wanting to be God. Six will only ever be six. No matter how many times you repeat it, it will never be seven. And we see this theme kind of riddled all throughout Scripture. In 1 Samuel, we read of Goliath. Remember how tall Goliath was? How tall was he? Yeah, in terms of cubits. Anybody know? 6 cubits. And a span. It's like 6 cubits and a span. It's like six and wanting to be more. Reaching for more. Goliath, who symbolized the enemy of God's people. David in that encounter, foreshadowing the anointed one who would destroy the enemy of God's people. We read in Daniel 3:1 that Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. At the beginning of the downfall of Israel, Solomon received 666 talents of gold. So you see on and on, you start looking, you go, and those numbers, the whole 666, it's the number of a man. It's the number of a man at the height of his hubris. It's the number of a man seeking to do that which only God can do. It's the number of a man seeking to supplant God, to take the place of God, and so forth. At the time of the writing of the Revelation, the epitome of man's power was found in the dominion of the Roman Empire, a government that was and still is by many considered the most powerful human government ever assembled. I mean, it was the government of governments. To serve God, thus receiving His mark, meant hardship. And you all know this. You don't have to go into the gory details of our brothers and sisters in Christ in the first century who sought to openly serve their master, their heavenly master. And we all know what happened to them. Okay, it was a nightmare for them. Perhaps the most blatant passage of Scripture, I'm going to give you my opinion here, of the most blatant passage in Scripture where people are taking upon themselves the mark of the beast. Now, I think the beast is represented either by Nero or by the Roman Empire at large, the most powerful man-made government, man-made institution, at least the one in existence at this time. And there's an example here, I think, in John, the Gospel of John, where people corporately, openly, verbally indicated that they have taken the mark of the beast. Let me read it to you. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the preparation day of the Passover at about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but..." Shall I crucify your king? Jesus is... "We have no king but Caesar." You lift it up. You take a look. Whose seal is on these people? It's the number of a man. You look at the context of this, and I think it begins to make all the sense in the world. Interestingly enough, we live in an era when government wants to be our savior. They want to educate us. They want to feed us. They want to clothe us. They want to give us health care. They just want to take care of us. We are called to pledge to the government our primary allegiance. Rome and Nero sought to instill this allegiance through fear of death. Today, it is the fear of being neglected. I don't want to get too political on this or too, you know, civil-minded, but it's always tricky the way we are steered away from trusting Christ and trusting God. But whether it's a human government or human philosophy or human ambition or human effort or any other human endeavor, it all amounts to a ploy devised by the enemy of our souls to win our devotion. Six, even if you lay a million of them next to each other, will never be seven. It will only be six, 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 six. So friends, my advice in terms of the mark is don't worry about technology and computer chips. Can you see where that kind of can distract you from the real issue? We're looking for the technology. We're looking for the sinister political ploys. And quite frankly, we are presented, you know, daily with who will our master be? Who will we trust? Will it be God or will it be man? People can take the mark any single day. It doesn't have to be some unique future historical event. I mean, we're surrounded by the number of a man. It's all over the place. You must ask yourself today whose mark you bear. Is your faith in men? Is your faith in yourself? You are, after all, only a man. You're just a number six yourself. Or are you sealed by the living God unto salvation? To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to have His name, His mark upon you. And the angel of God's judgment spares all who have that mark, the seal, the faith in Christ. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we do pray that we would recognize the only means by which judgment can be escaped is to be your child and have your seal, have your mark upon us. The mark, Father, of being sealed by the Holy Spirit in our faith in Christ. And so, Father, we do pray that we would ever be aware of the ploys of the enemy, the ploys of the world, the ploys of men, whether wittingly or not, to win our primary devotion. And, Father, that we would ever turn our hearts and our minds to the one true Savior, the only one who can truly deliver us from sin and death, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.